For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I ask you to pay special attention to the first seven verses. I'll not reread them, but those are the verses we consider as the text this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God bless the reading of His Word. I call your attention this morning to the first seven verses of this chapter. And for the sake of clarity, and perhaps for the sake of the children, it should be pointed out immediately that in verse 1 and 2, when the text speaks of a bishop, we could translate that as elder. If a man desire the office of an elder, he desireth a good work. And an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so on. There are, in the New Testament, two words translated from the Greek into English as, or could be translated as, elder. The one word means literally an old man, but that's really not the emphasis. Although elders do tend to be men of some age in the church, the idea is not that a man is qualified to be an elder simply because he's older, but the word refers to spiritual maturity and experience. So you may have a man in his 30s who is an elder in the sense that he is spiritually mature. He is a man who's qualified for the office. The other word is the word that we have in the text. That's the word that literally means overseer. That word refers to the authority that an elder has in his office and his position as a ruler over the congregation. And that word refers to this. The elders must remember this, and so must the congregation. That word refers to the care that the elders must bestow upon the congregation. The metaphor here is one of a shepherd who is an overseer of the flock, the sheep. And the shepherd, we know in that metaphor, has authority over the sheep. He rules over the sheep, but he is also put over the sheep so that he may care for the sheep. Now in verse 1, the apostle tells us that it's a good thing for a man to desire to be an elder. It's good for us as a congregation to take note of that this morning and take this Word of God to heart. Whatever you parents may want for your sons, you may want them to be doctors or lawyers or farmers. Take note of this. God never says in His Word that it's a good thing to desire to be any of those things. Not that any of those things are wrong. But take note of this. God says it's good that they desire and that you as parents desire for them, that one day they be ministers maybe, or elders or deacons in the church. The text indicates that it's not a bad thing. No one should look at that as a negative, a mark against a man that he desires the office. That's a good thing. And there in verse 1, the text is talking about what we would call the internal call. A man saying of himself, I have a desire and I feel in my heart the calling to be an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Now there's no room for pride there. There's no room for the man to say, I deserve. That's not what desire the office means. It doesn't mean I deserve the office. It doesn't mean that a man should look at the men who sit in the elder's bench and say, I deserve it more than them. I should be an elder in their place. No, in a humble way, it is good for a young man or an older man to desire the office of elder and feel called. But the text reminds us that no man in the church ever places himself in office. No man ever takes the office to himself. There is also what we call an external, objective call to the office. And that's what we find in verses 2 through 7, where the apostle writes to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus and says, here are the qualifications for an elder. And the apostle writes that to the church, indicating that the man doesn't choose himself for the office, but now it's the duty of the congregation, especially the men of the congregation, to call the man to office. Only the apostle says it's not really the church who makes the determination. The men of the congregation do not say, we select any man, whatever man we want for office. But the apostle says, God has set down the qualifications in order to indicate that the man who has these qualifications, that's the man that I choose, the man that God chooses, and says, there's the man that is a qualified elder for the church of Jesus Christ. In a way, we should have considered a sermon on this text a month or two ago, before the men of the congregation assembled for the congregational meeting to vote, so that their voting could have been done in the light of this passage, so that the men could have said, these are the men we are looking for, the men who have these qualifications. But it's good for us to consider this text this morning too, because we believe we've selected men, been led by the Spirit of Christ to select men who have these qualifications. But they are not perfect now that they are in office. And this text applies to them and the men who continue to serve in office, saying to them this morning, these are the things that you need to continue to work on, to cultivate, to serve as elders especially, but also as deacons. And it's good for us as a congregation to hear this Word of God this morning so that we may pray and know how to pray, know what to pray for the elders and the deacons. And this too, when we recognize the spiritual characteristics and qualifications God has given these men and the office that He has given them, that we may then do what is required of us to patiently submit to them and their work in the office. So I call your attention briefly this morning to this text under the theme, the qualified elder. And because we, for the sake of order, need to make some division, we follow these three points: his spiritual characteristics, his spiritual abilities in the second place, and then thirdly, his important office. Now in the text, according to my count, there are listed by the apostle here 16 qualifications for the office of elder. And before we dig into those qualifications, we ought to step back for a moment. This is important for the congregation and for the elders, and see that these are all spiritual qualifications. It's a danger that the church forget that a man must be spiritually qualified to be an elder or a deacon or a minister. A vote must not be cast for a man on the basis of any carnal factor at all. A vote must not be cast for a man because he's friendly and because he usually wears a smile on his face. A vote must not be cast for a man because he is successful in business and because he is able to park a brand new car in the church parking lot that has been washed before the worship service, and because he wears a crisp, clean suit. A vote may not be cast for a man, and this is really important, because of a relationship that one may have with him, maybe a friendship that one has with him, or a blood relationship that one has with him. Because the man is your friend, and he may be your friend because he's a Christian, does not mean that he's more qualified than the other men who've been nominated by the council. And because the man may be your father or your brother or your son or your nephew, that does not make him qualified to be an elder. And the Church of Jesus Christ must make sure that she takes to heart these spiritual qualifications for the office of elder. And the first one, the overarching qualification here, is that an elder must be blameless. He must be irreproachable. He must be a man above criticism. Now understand, what the apostle is saying here is not that this is a man who has no weakness. You know the elders here better than I do. You probably know that certain of them have certain strengths and even certain weaknesses. Nor is the apostle saying that these men are perfect and that you can't find anything in their lives to criticize them for. If that was the qualification for office, then no man could serve. No man is perfect. No man is above all reproach. But the apostle is saying, if you look at this man's general walk of life, you look at how he lives his Christian life, you can't find any besetting sin. You can't find anything that you could reproach him for and say, you know, that's really not a godly man. He's really an unspiritual man. No, he must be blameless and show that he is indeed spiritual. And I say this is the general qualification for the elder, because there's a connection to blamelessness in all of the rest of the qualifications here in the text. I'm not going to take the time to go through and show all of the connections, but the connection works like this. If a man is not the husband of one wife, he's not blameless. If the man has two wives because he's a polygamist and married to two women at once, or because he has divorced one woman, put her away, and then married another, thereby having two wives, then that man is not blameless. If the man is given to wine, to drunkenness, he's not blameless. If he's greedy, he loves money, and that's evident, he's not blameless. So this is the first qualification. The man must be blameless. And then the apostle adds in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Literally, he must be a one-woman man. And that means three things, briefly. First of all, the man is qualified if he's a man. The apostle here forbids women from holding the office of elder. He must be a man. Secondly, he must be a man of purity. The apostle is not saying here that the man needs to be married. Paul is himself an example of the fact that a man does not need to be married. He may be single and hold office in the church, but he must be a man of sexual purity. In a world of filth, in a world of sexual impurity and perversity, the elder must be a man of purity. He must live in opposition to the infidelity, immorality, and adultery and fornication of the world. He must be a pure man. And then if he is married, thirdly, he must be a faithful husband. And understand, that doesn't merely mean that he lives with his wife, does not divorce his wife, but he must positively be a devoted, loving husband. In Ephesians 5, husband, who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. In 1 Peter 3, husband, who dwells with his wife according to knowledge. He knows his wife. He lives with his wife. And his life is lived in close connection with her in the one flesh union of marriage. This man must be an example to the rest of the congregation. There is a Christian husband who is, in his marriage, picturing Christ and his relationship to the church. After all, Jesus Christ is a one-woman man. He has one bride to which he is devoted, for which he gave his life, in whom he loves and sanctifies and preserves. In order for a man to be an elder in the church of Jesus Christ and represent Christ, he must be a one-woman man. And he must be vigilant and sober. Those two things go together. You can see that perhaps more clearly if we translate the word vigilant as temperate. The elder must be a moderate man. And that doesn't mean now with regard to alcohol. The apostle is going to explain that the elder must be careful with his use of alcohol later in the text. What the apostle is saying is that this must be true of his whole way of life. There isn't any excess in this man's life. He is a moderate man and he's sober. He's of sound mind and judgment. In order for a man to be an elder, the congregation needs to examine his life. Not only the minister, we learn from this passage, who lives in a glass house, but the elders and the deacons. And the Word of God says here that the congregation may and even must carefully look into the lives of the men who are nominated for the office. And then ask about the men. Does this man have his priorities straight? Or can we see in his life some kind of attachment to some earthly thing that is more important to him than the church, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? And if it becomes evident that man's devoted to work excessively, he's devoted to money excessively, he's devoted to his hobbies excessively, he's not devoted, first of all, to the kingdom of God, and the congregation must say he's not qualified. He might be a Christian, a member of the church, but not an elder. He must be a sober man who recognizes that he's on earth to serve God. And then verse 2 adds, he must be of good behavior. That's the positive. Blamelessness is the negative in verse 2. A blameless man is a man against whom no charge of sin can be made. No besetting sin is found in his life. A man of good behavior is a man who positively loves the Lord, is devoted to the Lord. He's a man of wisdom and prudence, and that's evident in his way of life. He does good works. In Titus 2, verse 7, we read of a pattern of good works. That's this man. He, in his life, sets forth a pattern or an example of good works that others in the congregation may follow. Negatively, he's not a man of various sins, but positively, he's a man of good works, a godly man. And given to hospitality, verse 2 adds, in that day, that probably especially referred to showing kindness to strangers. It was very important in that day. Ministers of the gospel would travel from city to city, not having a home there in that city of their own, not having a hotel maybe to stay in. The members of the congregation had to bring that preacher of the gospel into their home, entertain that man and care for him. They needed to do that for other believers who they probably didn't know. They were strangers, but they were given to hospitality. Now the principle is this. There must be a love for Christ's church, for fellow believers. That's what qualifies a man to be an elder. That doesn't mean then that he only welcomes visitors in the back of church after the service. But it means it's broader than that. It means that he is devoted to the life of the communion of saints in the congregation. He's an active member in the church. He loves to be with fellow saints, to help fellow saints, to know fellow saints. A man may be a member of the church and hold himself apart as a loner. But that man may not be an elder. An elder must be given to hospitality, actively engaged in the life of the church. And then verse 3 explains the negative. He must not be given to wine. Literally, he must not be one who lingers with wine, not one who drinks alcohol excessively. The Word of God does not here or anywhere condemn the moderate use of alcohol. The Word of God does condemn, for all of the members, but especially for a man who will be an elder, drunkenness. The Word of God condemns that very harshly. That is sin before God. We read last Sunday night from Proverbs 23, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." A drunken man is not temperate. He's not sober. And therefore, for many reasons, he's not fit for the office of elder. He won't be careful in his speech. He won't perhaps keep things confidential that need to be confidential. He won't make sound judgments for the good of the church and for the glory of God. He impairs his judgment by drinking alcohol excessively. Elder may not be given to wine. And perhaps what follows is connected to that. If he is a drunkard, he may be a striker or a brawler. And the apostle says he may not be that, but he must be patient. I know I'm not following necessarily the order of the text there, but those three things go together. An elder may not be a striker or a brawler. He must be patient. Striker. That's the man who has a short temper. He's easily offended. And when he is offended and becomes angry, he strikes back. That man cannot be an elder. That man who, when he slandered, says, "I'm going to slander you in kind." Or when someone backbites against him, "I'm going to backbite against you." That man cannot be an elder. A brawler is different. He's a man who doesn't need any provocation. He is a lover of fighting. He's the man who says, "I'll fight anyone, I'll fight all comers. I'll start fights, I'll go after you, I'll win any argument, I'll take you down." That's a brawler. That's not appropriate for an elder. And that's because an elder must in his work labor with sinners and be patient with them. The reality of the work of an elder when he's laboring with straying sheep who are stubborn and impatient. And sometimes they are strikers. That he will have to endure blows. Sometimes the sheep like to kick out at the shepherds. Sometimes. And then it's very important that that elder not be a striker or a brawler, but be patient. Not seek to take out any anger on the sheep for their sin and stubbornness. Definitely not seek to take any revenge against the sheep. The elders must be patient or meek. Beloved, that is meekness, a glorious Christian virtue. That is the ability to receive an injury and not respond in kind. That's the ability to be slapped on one cheek and say, "I'm not going to slap back, but I'll turn the other cheek." Exercise meekness in your relationships, all of them, and you will be blessed. But that's especially important for the elder, that the elder be able to take abuse. This doesn't mean that he's a spineless man, that he will compromise the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or that he will handle sin lightly. That's not what it means to be meek and patient. No, the elder is a sober man as well as a patient man. And that means that he's of sound judgment. He's able to determine what are serious matters that need to be addressed. He knows when a doctrine is important and needs to be defended. But he also knows when an attack is not against God or His truth, but against him personally. And when it's personal, he'll take it. He'll be meek and not respond in kind. It's important for the congregation to recognize that that's the way that the elders labor patiently. And they will not strike. They will not fight. I haven't been here long enough to know if any of that happens here. But it does happen from time to time that the elders are criticized for their work. People seem to want to pick fights with them over their work. Individuals with whom they work aren't happy with the labors of the elders. It may be family members or other friends become unhappy because of the complaining and the criticizing that takes place. And it would be so easy for the elders to say, "You want to fight? We'll fight. We have file drawers full of reports. We could give you detailed information about the labor and the love we've shown." And we could expose the folly of this person who's criticizing us. But the elders don't do that. They labor as peacemakers, patience in love. They're not strikers or brawlers. They're meek and patient. And then the apostle says that the qualified elders not greedy of filthy lucre or covetous. Nowadays, elders labor without pay. And so it may be that the main application here is to the minister of the gospel, who is an elder. And he must remember that it's never his salary that is the motive for his work. It's love for God and love for the congregation that must drive him in doing his work faithfully. But there is an application to the elders of the church. The apostle indicates a little later that it's dangerous for a novice to become an elder because there is a sense in which a man is exalted when he receives the office or is given the office of elder. And then the congregation must recognize that the man is qualified for elder who is not a proud man, who is not going to labor for self-glory or for the praise of men, but only for the glory of God and for His cause. It's in that connection then that the apostle does add that he must not be a novice. The elder must not be a novice because the issue here is pride. That man who is literally a new planting in the faith may be susceptible to pride. Because instead of looking at the office of elder as a position of service to God in His church, he may look at it and say, look at how I've been exalted and how I've been exalted in such a short period of time. And it may be a temptation for the church to put a man who is new into office because we recognize his zeal, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the new converts have more energy and enthusiasm than those who have been in the church for many years. And then the temptation might be to put that man in office. The apostle says, don't do that. Look for the humble man. Look for the steady man. The man who has a track record in the church. The man who has experience. The man whom you can confidently say he takes no pride in the gifts that God has given him. He knows humbly and acknowledges humbly that God has given him his talents and gifts. That's the man qualified for office. And then finally, this spiritual characteristic too. He must have a good report of them which are without. Non-Christians have the ability to judge hypocrisy, to smell it out, and to see it and identify it. It may be that non-Christians often slander, lie, and falsely speak evil of Christians. But the elder must be a man who so clearly walks the walk, and so clearly shows that the Christian life is his life, that even unbelievers have to admit he's not a hypocrite. He claims to love Jesus Christ, and it's evident in his life. And if anyone says different, it is a lie. The church's testimony is at stake here. The church must give the testimony that she is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. She must put men in office who are not hypocrites, but who have a good report in the church and outside of the church. Those are the spiritual characteristics that must describe a man who is put in office as elder. The apostle also speaks of two spiritual abilities that the man must have, and they are these two. He must have the ability to teach and to rule. And we consider those just briefly for a moment this morning. In verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good report, given to hospitality, and apt to teach, able to teach. That means, first of all, we notice this morning, he must know the Word of God. That's the man that is qualified to be an elder. He knows God's Word. He knows the history and the doctrine, and therefore can teach. And he must be a man who knows the Reformed faith, who knows the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and who knows the Protestant Reformed churches and that for which we stand, so that he may teach to the children in catechism, as the elders do in this congregation, so that they may teach the entire congregation as they will in February or March when family visitation begins. The elders must be men who know the Word of God and how it applies to the married couples, the single people, the elderly, the children, those who have trials and various burdens. They must be able to go into each house with the Word of God and give instruction and comfort. And they need to be apt to teach so that they may oversee the teaching that takes place in the pulpit. That is a crucial duty of an elder. He is the overseer, the ruler, who oversees the preaching of the congregation. The elders guard the pulpit. The elders open the pulpit to the minister. The elders evaluate the teaching that takes place over the pulpit. Is it sound? Is it doctrinal? Is it applicable? Is it feeding the sheep of this congregation? And does it refute the lie? It's important. Let's remember that next year when the congregational meeting is held. What are we looking for in elders? Let this be uppermost in our minds. Men who know the Word of God and the Reformed faith, that the Word of God may continue to be preached and taught and confessed in our church. The elder must also be one who ruleth well his own house, according to verse 4. He is to be faithful in marriage, and he is also to be faithful as a father. This does not mean that the elder is to be a tyrant in his home, and that he must have subservient children, children who bow to him and call him sir. But the thought is this: the elder must rule his own house as a house of God. He himself, that means, must be subservient to God, submitting to God's word, and he must rule his marriage and his children, his whole house, according to the Word of God. He must be a man who recognizes in the church God commands that all things be done decently and in good order. The same is true of my house. And this is the way. The man who is an elder says, this is the way to rule my home and family. His children do not live as they please, but they are instructed and disciplined in the ways of the Lord. This is necessary, according to verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The church is not a place where anything goes. The church is a place that is ruled by the Word of God. And God has chosen to use elders to rule according to his word in the church. And those men must show that they're qualified by the way they order their homes. Beloved, these things are important. Are you impressed by that this morning? What an important office the office of elder is. The text stresses that by calling the elder an overseer. There is a sense in which this morning you need to be impressed with the fact that the men God has placed in the office of elder, they are over you and worthy of all respect and honor. And how much more worthy when the text tells us that the office they hold is a good office. It is good in the sense that it has been instituted by God. And let that sink into your hearts and minds too this morning. We can say of every position, every office in the world, God created that office. God planned for that office to come into existence. That's true, for example, of the office of presidency. God did not design the office of the President of the United States or instituted in the Scriptures. By His providence, He guided the founding fathers of this nation to write up the Constitution, to design, to institute the office of the presidency. The office of elder was not created by the church. God did not providentially guide the church to determine to institute the office of elder. The office of elder is an office of divine institution. God instituted it. God put it in His word that there will be this office, and God says it is good. And it's good because through that office, God cares for the most important thing you have, your souls. In 1 Peter 2, verse 25, we are told that Jesus Christ is the bishop of our souls. He's the elder of our souls. And He is the elder of our souls through the men He's appointed to the office of elder. That's clear from Hebrews 13, verse 7, where the Word of God says, they, the elders, watch for your souls. I ask you this morning, how important to you is the man who works on your car, or the man who does some maintenance work in your home? How important is the dentist to you who cares for your teeth, or the doctor who you see periodically for physical examinations? Shouldn't it be the case that the men you respect the most and view as most important are the men who care for your souls? The elder works on behalf of Christ's kingdom, promotes the glory of God's name, and he works for the spiritual health of the congregation and the souls of God's people. It's very important to have qualified elders. That's part of the message of the text. Woe is to us if we do not select men qualified for the office. They will not do their work faithfully then. They will not work for the glory of God. And it won't be long before God takes His word away from us. And the preaching is corrupted, and sin will spread through the congregation. Let us thank God for the qualified men that He's given us this morning. Let the elders see that their office is important. Let them see the absolute necessity of focusing on and cultivating these spiritual gifts. And let us as a congregation pray for these men and submit to their rule. And let us end by asking in answering this question. How is it possible that these men may serve and that we may submit to them as a congregation, knowing no man measures up to these qualifications? And the answer is, no man is sufficient, but God is gracious. God forgives the sins of the elders, and He gives them more grace to equip them, to strengthen them, to qualify them for the work. And isn't it encouraging that these words are written by the Apostle Paul, who just a couple chapters earlier said that he knew himself to be the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, God forgave his sin. God qualified him to be an apostle. Now you men, view yourselves that way. And you as a congregation, view these men that way. As men forgiven, men strengthened by Jesus Christ, qualified to be our bishops and overseers. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for reminding us this morning of the importance of the office of elder, and the great blessing with which Thou hast blessed us as a congregation with qualified men. We have been reminded of the importance of their labor for the glory of Thy name and for the good of our congregation. Grant, Father, the forgiveness of sins to these men each day and strength to carry on in their labors. And we've been reminded of how worthy these men are of respect and how important it is to support their work and to submit to them. Father, give unto us submissive hearts, and through Thy blessing upon us and upon the work of our elders, bring glory to Thy name and bless us with spiritual health. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.